wanted to share with you this week as I was preparing for my message. Earlier in the week, I felt that I had to put it off a week, and God impressed me that I was to go into an extension from last week's sermon in terms of one aspect of last week's sermon, and that had to do with angels. You know, we saw last week how when the church gathered together to pray, when they gathered in small groups and prayed, God intervened in some very dramatic ways. He sent His angel to rescue Peter. You remember that. Peter is locked up in prison. He's going to be brought out. And God sent His angel, who woke Peter up, caused the chains to fall off, caused the doors to open, caused the guards to be asleep, and rescued him. You know, it's a great encouragement when we think about angels, isn't it? You remember what we saw last week in Hebrews chapter 1. We have a definition in Hebrews chapter 1 of an angel. What is an angel? An angel is a ministering spirit. What is a ministering spirit? What is a minister? A minister is a servant. And we often we fail to remember that. Sometimes we think about, well, he's a minister. When I sign a marriage license, I sign it not on behalf of the church, but on behalf of the state. So as a representative of the state of Louisiana, when I marry someone, I indicate what legal authority I have to exercise signing that document. And as an agent of the state, I sign it as a minister of the gospel, a servant of the gospel. So what is an angel? An angel is a servant spirit, a ministering spirit, sent forth to serve or minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. So you have an angel. When Peter knocked at the door and Rhoda went to answer it, and she went inside and told him it's Peter, they said, oh, it's his angel. And Jesus talked about our children, and He said, their angels do always behold the face of the Heavenly Father. Well, that's a very encouraging teaching, isn't it? Did you find that encouraging last week? To think about the fact that you have servants that you don't see, that you don't hear. Maybe once in a while someone will see and hear one, but by and large, you never see or hear those servants, but you have them. They are here with you. They're here to protect you. They're here to protect your children. And I think back on raising five children and various sights, like our youngest child on top of the stove in diapers with all four burners going, and he was in the middle, and he wasn't burned up. Just things like that, raising children. Think about it. You can't be with your children 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But God gives His angels charge over our children. But I think there's truth that we need to balance with that truth, lest we go off the deep end. And what do I mean by going off the deep end? I mean that if we take biblical truth and only look at it through our minds and fail to compare Scripture with Scripture, we're likely to go off to some tangent. So I want to direct your attention to Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, page 1354. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight. Notice the word false is in italics in this translation. That means that's a word that the translators have added to try to give you a sense of it. It's false humility. But literally, it's humility. Why would we say it's false humility when they wrote just humility? Because once you notice humility, it ceases to exist. Once you notice humility, it ceases to exist. You cannot see it and have it exist. And when you focus on humility, you're focusing on what isn't humility at all. You're focusing, therefore, on false humility. And then notice that there's something else here, and that is the worship of angels. This is not the normal word for worship. The normal word for worship in the New Testament is a combination of a couple of Greek words, one of which seems to be related to the word dog. And why in the world would the Greeks have a word for worship that seems to have, and I say seems, not everyone agrees with this, but seems to have its root in the word dog, canine. Why? Well, I can tell you this. My wife does not meet my deepest emotional need, which is to be worshipped. But my dog does. My dog worships me. If the dog is on the porch, when I drive home in the evening, he comes bounding off the porch, running down the driveway, waiting for me to stop the car, open the door so he can jump in. My dog worships me. He grovels. When I make my little clicking sound, he just rolls over on his back, and with adoration in his eyes, he worships me. Well, this is not the normal word for worship. This word can be translated religion. And it's a focus on something. It's giving attention to something. It's being devoted to something. And so what he's talking about here and warning the Christians at Colossae is an undue attention, an undue focus on angels. We've got them. We don't need to focus on them. We've got them. We need to focus on the Lord. But one of the things that this particular group in Colossae was advocating was devotion or attention given to angels, a focus. Find out what your angels' names are and so on. And then he warns them about a basic asceticism they had. They were into all kinds of things that appeared to be super spiritual. Have you ever met people who appeared to be super spiritual? I try to go out of my way to make sure people know I'm not real spiritual. Oh, I'm serious. Huh? I do it well. Absolutely. Why? Because, first of all, it's a lie. I'm not super spiritual. I'm just like you. And you know what? I'm flawed. But there are people that like to present themselves to others as if they are super spiritual. As if they're not flawed. As if they don't wrestle with the same kinds of things that everybody else wrestles with. As if they're never tempted the way that other people are tempted. When it's amazing, our sinless Lord, we're told in Scripture, was tempted in all the ways that we've been tempted. Think about it. Have you been tempted? Jesus was tempted that way. He never sinned. I can't say it. Neither can any of Christ's apostles say it. They were tempted, they failed, they sinned. But there was a group at Colossae who came into the church, seducing the church, with a kind of false asceticism. Look at how St. Paul describes it. He says in verse 20 of Colossians 2, "Therefore, if you died with Christ to the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men." I wonder if you're here today and in bondage because of your religion. Your religion is not a good thing, by and large. There's one religion that's good, and that is devotion to Jesus. But everything else just enslaves people, gives people bondage. Are you here today and you're walking with guilt because of what you were taught when you were a kid? Are you here today and burdened down with something because you don't believe you can ever be set free because of something you were taught? When you go out to eat, do you not eat certain things or not drink certain things because of how you were taught? Do you live your life bullied and intimidated by the world around you because popular culture has adopted a form of Christianity that really is more pagan than it is biblical? Do you live in guilt? Religion uses guilt to manipulate people to get things out of people. Say it again. Religion uses guilt to manipulate people to get things out of them. I'd rather that we closed our doors than that we manipulated you to give a certain amount of money or to do a certain thing because we wanted you to do it. We want you to give because you love Jesus. We want you to volunteer and do things because you love Jesus. When you go out to eat, I want you to be free people. Free to associate with people, to sit down, to talk with people. You know, I was struck as I was reading in my quiet time today in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. John the Baptist who was the greatest of all people ever born of women. But Jesus said, the one who's least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. So that means if you're a believer, you're greater than John the Baptist. But John the Baptist did not come drinking wine or eating meat, eating bread. He was a very abstemious person, a very austere person, plain. But Jesus was pretty freewheeling. Jesus not only drank alcoholic wine, he made alcoholic wine. I mean, he made it. Well over 100 gallons of alcoholic wine Jesus made at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. So when religious groups say, you're having a glass of wine? And they condemn you? I'm not saying you should drink wine. I don't think you should drink wine or eat meat or eat vegetables or do anything unless you do it by faith. But when you feel funny about going into a liquor store and buying liquor because you know that there are religious people that will look funny at you and fail to realize that bourbon whiskey was invented by a Southern Baptist minister by the name of Elijah Craig from Kentucky, and that's the truth. But somewhere along the way, the Baptists lost the way, just like the Presbyterians did. And started cooking up rules and regulations that don't have any basis in the Bible. If you want to have a glass of bourbon, fine. Just have one. Am I encouraging you to do it? No, I'm not. What am I encouraging you to do? Be free! That's what I'm encouraging you to do. Be free. Don't be in bondage to the rules of men. Do you understand what he's saying here? He's saying that when you live your life being bullied and intimidated by what other people think, you're letting go of Jesus. Letting go of Jesus, look at what he says. Presbyterians goofed up on that thing too. When my grandfather, who was a Presbyterian minister, was old and the doctor said, you need to take a little bit of whiskey for your blood, he had to get one of his sons-in-law to go buy it for him in another town. Why? Because he was less than Christian. That mean he's not going to heaven? No, he's in heaven. He went to heaven in 1939. But he was intimidated because the church in his day was intimidated. Because after certain people pushed and won the liberation for slaves, they looked for some other issue to get off on and they decided it's prohibition. One of the nuttiest things that was ever passed in American legal system that gave us the mafia. Prohibition. And almost every church bought into it. What's so amazing is the churches that bought into it were the churches that claimed to be the most Bible-based. So am I encouraging you to drink? No. I'm just encouraging you to be free. Be free. Be free. Be free. Live in the freedom that Christ died to give you. And what if when you were 13 years old, Aunt Bedelia, member of the WCTU, Women's Christian Temperance Organization, founded by Carrie Nation, who got carried away in anti-biblical, anti-Christian thinking, got you to swear an oath that you would never let alcohol touch your lips. And to this day, you feel guilty. I'm going to say something. In the name and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King and the Head of the Church, I free you from your vow. I free you from it. Be free. Go out and drink? No, I didn't say that. I just said be free. Be free. Live in freedom. If you can indulge in it and it not master you, that's fine. If it starts to master you, abstain from it. Jesus said, if your right hand offends you, chop it off. He said, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Did he mean that literally? You know what? The older I've gotten and the more I've read it, the more I believe he did mean it literally. What did he mean? He meant that whatever it takes to live for God, do it no matter how extreme and foolish it may seem to people. If the only way you can keep from living in sin is to chop your right hand off, go ahead and do it. Of course, you don't have to do that. All you need is to draw near to Jesus. because the basis of the Christian life is not a bunch of rules and regulations and negatives. It's drawing near to Jesus and loving Jesus. That's what he says. He says these things, verse 23, indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion. Religion that is imposed by you. Listen, I love the human imagination. But when it comes to religion, the imagination's a deadly thing. The worst book in the Bible, and one of my favorites, therefore, is the book of Judges. Why do I say it's the worst book in the Bible? It's got these terrible stories in it. And they're all true. But the theme of the book of Judges is how not to please God. You see, four times in the book it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. And two of the times that those four statements are made, it goes on to say, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. Do you have the right to your own opinion? Sure you do. But you don't have the right to impose it on me. What do you have the right to impose on me? The Word of God. Luther said, my conscience is held captive to the Word of God. You're free. And look at how he expresses it here. He expresses it about people who are living free. He speaks about Old Testament regulations. Look at verse 16. Don't let anyone judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths. And the word Sabbaths is plural. He's not excluding the fourth commandment. Do you realize that the fourth commandment is the only one of the Ten Commandments that experiences change within it, even in the Old Testament? The basis for it changes after Israel is redeemed out of Egypt. Up until the redemption in Egypt, it's only because God created the world in 6 days and rested on the Sabbath. But after Egypt, it's because God redeemed us. And it experiences a transformation in the New Testament. No longer are believers obligated to worship God on the Sabbath. Sometimes they do it for evangelistic purposes, because that's when people are in the synagogue, and they went into the synagogues to show from the Scriptures how Jesus is indeed the Messiah. But they were free. You're free. Don't let anyone judge you. How are you going to keep the Sabbath? Should you still keep it? Of course. Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's for your benefit. How are you going to keep it? That's between you and the Lord. You need to rest? Sure you do. You need to rest on the Sabbath. But how do you do it? Don't let anybody judge you about how you do it. Don't let anybody judge you. Do you want to observe the Passover? Hey, that's fine. That's great. How about the other feasts and fasts of the Scriptures? Sure, that's great. It would probably be a good thing if you observed Yom Kippur, which is coming up soon, the Day of Atonement. Just remember that it's a shadow, and the substance is Christ. The whole meaning of the Passover is fulfilled in the cross. The whole meaning of the Day of Atonement is fulfilled in the cross. But then, it's not just living under Old Testament rules, but it's the rules of people around us with their traditions. And the worst element of this is, sometimes these rules come from angels. Really? Sometimes these rules come from angels. Notice, in verse 18, he says, don't let anyone cheat you of your reward, taking delight in humility and worship of angels. Worship of angels. After all, it was through angels that God gave the law on Mount Sinai. What's wrong with angels? Last week, what's right with angels? This week, what's wrong with angels? What's wrong with angels? Well, turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. What's wrong with angels? Can an angel come and tell you to do things that God doesn't want you to do? Can an angel come, turn to the left to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Can an angel forbid you to do things that God allows? 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Can an angel cause you to inflict pain on yourself and make you think that you're more pleasing to God because you inflict this pain? As for example, in my own case, before I became a believer, taking a cross one night and heating it on my parents' gas stove till it was very hot with a pair of pliers and then putting it to my chest and burning a hole in my skin, and I still have the mark today of a cross. Is that what it means to be crucified with Christ? No. It was worthless. It was absolutely worthless. What did I get out of it? A lot of pain and a mark that is still with me, lo, all these years later. Why? Because only Christ gives us power over sin. And what you do and what I do is of no benefit. Listen to what he says here as he deals, page 1334, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. He's dealing with his opponents who've come into that church spreading legalism. And he speaks of them in verse 13 as false apostles, as deceitful workers who transform themselves into apostles of Christ. Verse 14, what's wrong with angels? Last week, what's right with angels? Today, what's wrong with angels? Verse 14, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. What happens if you go home tonight and you go to sleep and around 3 o'clock in the morning you wake up and there is a presence in the room? You sense it, you know it, there's a presence there. And as you begin to focus, you realize that there is something you can actually see and a voice speaks to you. Who is it? How do you know? If Satan can masquerade as an angel of light, I'm going to tell you something. You can't know and I can't know by natural means. How do you know? Can that happen to you? Listen, I've ministered to people who've encountered angels. A number of years ago, I had ministered to a man who was caught up in homosexuality, who lived in a Voiles parish. And this was a married man who came in contact with me through someone at Central State Hospital who had told him, you need to accept yourself the way you are. Now, he went to Central because he had been molesting little boys. And I have difficulty telling anyone who's been molesting children, you just need to accept yourself the way you are. And this person said, don't believe stuff like this guy. And he showed him something I'd written in the town talk back over 30 years ago. Well, the guy went home and talked to his wife. And they ended up coming to see me. In the course of things, this man was involved with an adult man. And they worked at Garan. Was that the name of the company near Marksville? The Garan Company, manufacturing company. This man and his lover worked at Garan Company. And a man walked in the room, into the plant, and went up to his lover and said, you are destroying a marriage. He said, who are you? He said, you don't need to worry who I am. I have been sent here by God. You are destroying a marriage. And if you don't stop, you're going to die and go to hell. Who are you? He said. The man simply turned and walked out of the plant. You know what happened? They busted up. And the guy thought it was I who did that. Did you do that? Did you go down there? I didn't even know what his friend looked like. Did you go down there? No. We concluded after prayer and reflection that it was an angel. Does that sound weird? There are a number of stories you could follow of missionaries and other things where people have prayed. The story of a particular missionary whose car broke down somewhere in Africa, and there's great tribal unrest and one tribe rising up against another. And he was in his car and he's asleep. And later, the next morning, no one had bothered him, even though he's in the middle of an area where there was a war going on. He gets to his destination and later learns that there was a group of warriors who were going to kill him, but they saw a certain number of armed guards surrounding the man's car that night. And he was amazed to hear this. And then he learned that at that same time, which was nighttime for him, but late afternoon in America, a particular church that supported that missionary, one man in that church got a burden and called a certain number of brothers to come together, and they began to pray and intercede at that moment in time, and the number of men who were gathered in that room praying for that man corresponded to the number of the armed guards. Now you could say, well, you know, do you have first-hand knowledge of that? No, I don't. I do have first-hand knowledge of the Garan thing. Can I prove to you beyond a shadow of a doubt that that's the case? No, I cannot. Do I believe both things happened? I do. Why? Because the Bible teaches me that God is in the business of sending angels to do things for people that they can't do for themselves. But yet, you got to watch out. Because 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. If he masquerades, there are no horns there." Then how do you know? Turn with me, if you will, to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. How do you know? 1 John chapter 4, and that's page 1400. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. What happens if tonight, around 3 a.m., you wake up, you kind of got this weird feeling? You ever had a weird feeling in the morning? Wake up, kind of gives you the creeps. Something going on, goosebumps, hair standing up on your neck. Ever felt that way? I always felt that way. I worked for 5 months in the oldest institution of its kind in North America, a funeral home. Kirk and Nice, founded in 1776. They were cabinet makers, and there was a particular kind of cabinet that came in vogue shortly after 1776. The casket. And I would get that creepy feeling when I had to go upstairs and they had all these people lying out with sheets over them and their feet were sticking out and there was a tag on their toes, and that's literally how it was. It made me feel weird and creepy, and I decided I need to keep studying. I was in seminary at the time, and I don't need to be doing this. Ended up selling soft ice cream later in the ghetto. Weird feeling. What do you do? What do you do if there's a spirit that comes and manifests itself? You actually see someone, you hear someone talking, and what do you do? Listen to what John says. He doesn't tell you, "Well, you know that's not God." I find it intriguing. Near the end of the New Testament canon, he could have just said, "Well, that stuff won't happen anymore." He didn't write that. He gave us a rule. Here's the rule you need to follow. Better test this stuff, he says. Verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they're of God." Because, notice he says, many false prophets have gone out into the world. Well, how are we going to know? If they can disguise themselves as angels of light, if a demonic spirit can disguise himself as a holy angel of God, how do you know? He says in verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." And tonight, God willing, as I give my second lecture on how to share your faith in Christ with your Muslim neighbors, because there are more Muslims in central Louisiana than there are Lutherans and Presbyterians combined, here's a basic truth to remember. Where did Muhammad claim to get the Quran? He claimed that he was in a cave outside of Mecca, and the angel Gabriel came to him and began to share revelations to him. And there were many rules and regulations that Gabriel laid down. You know, don't do this and don't do that. Religion is so often made up of the don'ts. But there was some stuff that the angel Gabriel left out. And what the angel Gabriel left out, as we saw in the lecture ending last week, he left the gospel out. You see, Islam is a version of Christianity, but it's Christianity without a cross. It's Christianity where Christ did not die for our sins and rise again. It's Christianity with Christ being an ordinary man, born just like you and I are, except he was born of a virgin. He did live a sinless life. He was a great prophet in the line of Adam and Abraham and Moses and David. And he did ascend to heaven and he's coming back again. But what's missing? He died for our sins and rose again. He was not the Son of God. He did not come in the flesh. So what are we told here about Muhammad's angel Gabriel? It wasn't the angel Gabriel who came to the Virgin Mary and told her that she was going to bear a child. It wasn't the angel Gabriel who came to Joseph and told him to name the baby Jesus, and that the baby Jesus had come by a miracle of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't the angel Gabriel who came to the wise men and told them to go another way because of the megalomaniacal politician Herod the Great. It was a different Gabriel, who masqueraded. And how do we know it? How can we know for sure that the angel that met with Muhammad in the cave outside of Mecca was not an angel of light, but only masquerading as such? Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So there's a test. There's something that we have to be careful of. We need to remember, as we think about angels, that no spirit, no word from God, no prophecy, no interpretation of tongues, no word of knowledge or word of wisdom is going to contradict the tradition that has been passed down from the apostles that we now find wholly within the pages of the New Testament. To the word and the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. Because I think Psalm 91 gives us a powerful, balanced view of the angels. Psalm 91, page 684. This is one of my favorite psalms because it's a psalm that promises me immortality until my mission on earth is accomplished. And dear ones, when my mission on earth is accomplished, I want to die and go be with Jesus because it's a better world I will be going to. As St. Paul said in Philippians 1, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." That isn't to say I don't like life. I like life. I enjoy life. I probably enjoy life as much as anyone that I know. But I know that the world that's coming and the world that I will go to at the moment I die is so beautiful and so wonderful, I long to die. I long to go be with Jesus. But until my mission on earth is accomplished, I have this confidence in light of Psalm 91. I am immortal. And here's how it's applied. And never forget this. This is a psalm that's about Jesus. But dear ones, if you are in Jesus, then as many as are the promises of God, they're yours. They're yours in Him. As many as may be the promises of God. 2 Corinthians 1:21. In Jesus Christ they are yea, and in Him amen. So let's read this psalm for a moment. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. What in the world does that mean? That means you're having a daily quiet time. Do you draw near to God? Do you draw near to God? Do you find yourself having a secret communication with God? Do you want to get alone with God so you can talk to God and lay your heart out before Him and listen for Him to talk to you? That is my goal every day of my life. And I do it every day of my life, at least externally. And very often, I experience that secret place with God. And if you regularly seek Him, you do too. And the affirmation that comes out of that is that I can say in verse 2 of the Lord that He is my refuge and my fortress. It's God, my God, in whom I trust. And then in light of that, verses 3 to 6, I have this great assurance in life no matter what's coming. Because a lot's coming. Economic turmoil is coming. We are not over it. It is not over. It is not over. And disease is coming. And it's stalking Central Louisiana and South Louisiana and Baton Rouge and all over the country. Disease is stalking. And what are you going to do? You're going to live in fear? You're going to live in fear because you don't know what the economy is going to bring? You're going to live in fear because you don't know what kind of diseases are there? Are you going to live in your house and never go out of your house, spraying Lysol everywhere till you discover one day that it really was a carcinogen all along? Have a Lysol inhaler? What are you going to do? Are you going to live that way? And he says this beautiful, beautiful thing where he goes through in verses 3 to 6 and verse 5, he says, "You shall not be afraid of the terror by night or the arrow that flies by day." I want to tell you something. If you are in the will of God, you can be in Afghanistan right now in the poppy fields as our brother Joey Falcone is. And you are as safe there as a baby is in his mother's arms. Why? Because until your mission in life is completed, you're immortal. You don't fear the arrow that flies by day, verse 6, nor the pestilence that walks in darkness. Pestilence walking. Pestilence walking. Swine flu trotting in. Trotting down the aisle. Maybe it's here today. Snorting and sniffing its way around. Has nothing to do really with swine. It's just, it's a weak kind of flu. It's just that none of us have ever been exposed to it before. So it's possibly going to be a pandemic. Are you going to fear the pestilence that walks in the darkness? There it is, lurking. I guess I'll go to work. And someone who had the swine flu sneezed in the elevator, and you punch the buttons and you forget to go do all that Lady Macbeth hand-washing ritual they have in both hospitals. Are you going to fear it? Are you going to walk in darkness in the fear of this? Or the destruction that lays waste at noonday? What's coming? I don't know what's coming. I know that till Jesus comes, economies are going to go up and then they're going to crash. Until Jesus comes, plagues and pestilences are going to come. Until Jesus comes, there's going to be war and more war and rumors of war. They had an earthquake in South Carolina last week. What, South Carolina? Where I was born? Yeah, and Oklahoma too. Wow. What about us? Are you going to live in fear? Isn't that what television produces? Fear? But listen to what he says in verse 7. 1,000 may fall at your side. 10,000 at your right. It won't come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Why? Here's the heart of it. Because, verse 9, you have made the Lord who is my refuge. Are the angels your refuge? No, it's the Lord who's your refuge. Because you've made the Lord who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. What is it to have God as your dwelling place? It means that you have dealings with God on a regular basis. It means that you get away from the world sometime every day just to talk to God. Go to the bathroom a lot at work. Because they're quiet places where you can talk to God. It's all right. Is it? I had a brother ask me one time, Bob, is it sacrilegious to read the Bible on the toilet? I said, no, brother. No, brother. Read the Bible everywhere. Listen, the early Christians, in order to escape persecution, met in the catacombs. That sounds real. They met in the catacombs. What a lovely place. It was a cemetery underground. Get alone with the Lord. Make the Lord your dwelling place. What happens when you make the Lord your dwelling place? What is it when you draw near to God on a regular basis? What is it when you fall into sin and you say, Lord, I was wrong, you were right. Then get up and get on back with the Lord. Make Him your dwelling place. What's the promise? What does He say in verse 10? And again, it's, I'm immortal until my mission on earth is accomplished. And when it's accomplished, I'll fly away. No evil, verse 10, shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. Why? And we're really glad. I want to welcome all the angels who are here this morning. Ladies and gentlemen, we're glad you're here. We know that you're here to listen to the Word of God because the Scripture tells us that you like to listen to the Word of God, that you want to inquire into the meaning of these things. We're just glad to have you. I want you to make yourselves feel right at home. But we want you to get back in business when these people try to pull out on this crazy side street out in Jackson Street, because the state of Louisiana won't give us a stoplight and you angels are going to have to work really hard. But take a nice break right now. I'm being silly, but I'm being true. Verse 11, He will give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they'll bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. You'll tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you'll trample underfoot. Why? It's because what? Not because you've made the angels your attention. It's not that your religion is the angels. They're not the source of your focus and devotion. It's the Lord. Are you seeking God? If you're seeking God, verse 9, if you make the Lord your refuge, He's going to command His angels. Notice something else. Verse 11, He shall give His angels charge over you. Is there any place in the Word of God where you should start charging angels? Hey, angel, I want you to go do this and that for me. Where's that in the Word of God? That's a violation of Colossians. You don't focus on angels. You don't start naming your angels or imaginary names like Ted Maybe that's the name of my angel. Or Sylvester. I wonder if we hear the theme of Rocky there. No, you don't. That's giving them attention you're not supposed to give them. Your attention is God. Your focus is God. Your prayers are to God. You don't pray to people. You don't pray to angels. You don't name their names. You what? You worship the Lord. You focus on the Lord. And here's what happens. When you focus on the Lord, He, verse 11, He will give His angels charge over you. It's the Lord that says, sick him. It's the Lord that says, look out for that little Vincent boy up there on that stove. He's got four burners on. You better get down there and rescue that boy because he's been called to preach. And he has been. Not the lawyer, but the other one. Four angels that day. But who told him to get there? The Lord told him. Because I told the angels no. Because I prayed for my children every day of their lives from the moment I knew they were conceived along with my wife. But you see, here's the focus. I want you to see it. The focus is not the angels. It's the Lord who commands the angels. You say, well, this is about Jesus. Yes, it is. But because you're in Christ, it's yours. We're going to close with one last passage over in Acts 27. Turn there with me, if you will. Acts 27. This is a tough chapter in Greek because it's full of all these nautical terms you've got to look up. Page 1290. Page 1290. The essence of the whole thing is this. We're going to look at verse 21 in a moment. Verse 20 in a moment. Page 1290. The essence of the whole thing is this. Paul was being sent to Rome to appear before Caesar. And Luke went with him, and some of the other disciples went with him. And so here's this amazing chapter that gives you in minute detail all kinds of things about sailing and how you protect a boat in a storm and all this other stuff. Suddenly, this violent storm just off the coast of Crete blows them out into the open Mediterranean, which the ancients called the Adriatic. And there they are. And you know what happens? One thing I will never forget, and if I do forget it, I hope I'm gone, because I won't know who you are either, because it's very vividly embossed on my memory. In the summer of 1966, I was in a small ship off the coast of Europe in the North Sea. And I was in a storm. And it was an incredibly violent storm. And I can tell you that I did things I never thought I would do. As a child, even the worst stomach flu I'd ever had, I never imagined my body to be capable of doing the things that my body did on that boat. But it did. Yeah, got the gold medal in the Olympic cookie toss. And I never was a man gladder than I was to set foot on terra firma. It's a terrifying thing to be out in the open sea. Storm. And this went on for weeks. Verse 20 tells us just how despairing they were. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. It's over. We're at the end of our rope. There's no point hoping anymore. What else are we going to do? We're going to die. Jaws is going to get us. Verse 21. But after long abstinence from food, and I understand why, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me. But he's not saying it the way that your spouse says it to you or your parents say it to you. He's saying it to them to establish a truth. Look, folks, God told me what you should not do, and I told you. Now I want you to believe me when I'm telling you what God has just told me. Listen to what he says. You should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. Verse 22. And I urge you to take heart. There will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve. Who does he serve and who does he belong to? There's no doubt in Greek. It's God. He doesn't belong to that angel. He doesn't serve that angel. He belongs to God and he serves God. But God sent his angel. And the angel gave him that word. And why did he do that? Because even somebody as seasoned as the Apostle Paul can get discouraged. Even someone as stalwart and strong-hearted in the faith as the Apostle Paul can be overwhelmed with fearful things. Listen, I'm telling you, I was raised on the Atlantic Ocean in South Carolina. I've been out in the sea. I once remember when I was a boy, not even a teen, on a small raft by myself, and I looked between the beach and myself, and there was a shark fin. It was scary. The sea is a frightening thing. I remember being out in a small boat with my dad and going down, way down, and then coming back up. And the way the swells come. The sea is a terrifying thing. And even for someone like the Apostle Paul, the sea can be a terrifying thing. Natural things can overwhelm you. I don't know where you are right now. None of us is out in the sea, literally, at this moment. We're all here on terra firma with even firmer concrete. But listen, some of you here are going through storms in your life. You're going through a storm with your marriage. Nobody knows about it. You've been talking to God about it. You can't let the cat out of the bag, but the cat's clawing and scratching and hissing up a storm. Are you in a storm with your children? Are you in a storm with your parents? Are you in a storm at work? I think about these investment guys in the past year or so and how they were able to keep this calm demeanor and the smiling, affable, shake people's hand and pat them on the back all as well when they're just covering up and cooking the books. But inside, they had to be in the middle of a storm. They had to be in something worse than my little excursion in a small ship in the North Sea in the summer of 66. Where are you today? What's the storm in your life? What is it that's breaking over the bow of the boat of your life right now and swamping your boat and you think, I'm going to drown. I don't know what's going to happen. What is it? Maybe it's a physical problem. You got a call from the doctor Thursday. And he said, we need to talk. So you know those tests have come back. And the nurse didn't call you and say, don't need to worry, blah, blah, blah. No, the doctor called you and said, can you come into my office Monday morning? What's the storm of your life? What is the howling wind that's tearing the sails of your life apart? What is it that's causing your stomach just to cut cartwheels? What is it? I want you to see in dispatching angels a picture of the goodness of God. God stoops to our weakness. Oh, he could have spoken to God, to Paul right there in the ship. He could have heard that still, small voice that you and I hear from time to time as we pray and seek God's counsel and direction. But God understood. The Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father understood. Paul needed something tangible. He needed somebody that he could look face to face, in whose eyes he could look, a voice that he could hear, not in his inner man and his spirit, but vibrating his tympanic membrane, speaking to him louder than the howl of the storm and saying, it's going to be okay. And what I want you to see, that angels, when we have a right view of them, not as the focus of our worship and attention, God the focus of our attention and worship, when we have a right view, they point us to the love of God. If you need the manifestation, literally, of an angel, today, you'll have it. If you need it, if the quiet voice isn't enough, and you need tangible evidence that God's for you, even in your weakness, even in your frailty, God still sends His angels. He still does. The focus is what? Not those angels. It's the Lord who loves you, who knows your need, who wants to meet your need so that you will cast all your cares not on the angels, but on God, who will give His angels charge over you. Do you know the Lord? Do you know Him? Psalm 91 true for you? Have you come to the Lord and put your trust in Him? If not, I encourage you today, let it be the day. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our only Savior, not the angels. But we thank You that the Lord Jesus has at His disposal all the armies of heaven, and He readily dispatches them continually throughout the whole earth to minister and rescue the saints of God in their troubles. We thank you that when all hope had been given up by all those sailors and the hundreds of people who were on that boat in the Mediterranean in a great typhoon, day upon day, week after week, Lord, you sent an angel to look Paul in the eye and to say to him, in effect, peace be still. Lord, thank you that you will give us what we need in this life, and you will stoop to our weakness, the vacillation and weakness of our faith and frailty of our own selves, because you love us so much. In Jesus' name, amen.